All right, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at the first 12 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Title of my message tonight is The Worth or Value of a Testimony, the value of a testimony, the power of an example, being a good example. I want to give you a little background real quickly to get to the last verses of our text tonight, in which I will make the points I want to make, but I want to sort of warm up to that. You remember the book of 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy were written during the last years of Paul's life. Timothy traveled extensively with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. And after Paul's first imprisonment, he revisited Ephesus, where a church had been started, and he left Timothy at Ephesus because there were some issues there that needed to be dealt with, and he thought Timothy would be the one to do it. He also had another comrade named Titus, and Titus he left at the Isle of Crete, out in the middle of the sea there. And so he wrote both of these men a letter. Wrote Timothy two letters. Those three together, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. They're written as if they were written to a pastor, to a minister. I don't think Timothy nor Titus was exactly a pastor. They were more liaisons for Paul, the apostle, but sort of the pastor's pastor, if you will. And I think that was sort of their role. These books contain a lot of instruction pertaining to church order. They also have some instruction, of course, to the ministers, Timothy and Titus, that they were to pass on still to others, as tonight's text will say. We're chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The first part of the verse says that Paul speaks here of the latter times. Do you see it there? The latter times in the first verse. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils." So the latter times. What are the latter times? If you see that last days and latter times written by Paul in one of his epistles, it's talking about from the first coming of Christ, that's on Christmas, when he was a babe in the manger, to the second coming of Christ, which hasn't happened yet. This period that we live in, Paul refers to them as the latter times. They're the last days on earth before God supernaturally intervenes again into the affairs of men. So how far are we into the latter times? About 2,000 years. These have all been the latter times, so we're living there. It's 2,000 years old now, so maybe we're approaching the end of the latter times, you know, when the Lord's going to come back again. The latter times, Paul said, when this time, as this time goes on, that there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be some departing from the faith. And a word for that, a fancy word for that, is apostasy. Apostasy. In the latter part of verse 4, Paul describes these apostate teachers, these people who've sort of fallen away from the faith. He describes them. He says in verse 1 that they're guided by demons. In verse 2, they're hypocritical liars, he says. In verse 2, the latter part of the verse, their conscience are seared with a hot iron. He's describing the kinds of teachers that will be on the scene in the latter day. Do you know any of them that are teaching false doctrine, the doctrines of devils or demons? Do you know any of them who are hypocritical liars? Do you know any of them whose conscience is seared? It seems like they can do anything with a smile on their face and it doesn't bother them. You see, there are those kind of teachers in our day. There's been already this falling away, and it's going to get worse until the very end. Their teachings focus on outward things. He mentions a few, like forbidding to marry, or commanding to abstain from certain foods. There's going to be that kind of a thing. In other words, they focus on outward things to the neglect of the inside. What's most important? What's on the inside, what's in the heart is most important, isn't it? And the Bible tells us that really plainly. If what's on the inside is right, it will affect what's on the outside. It'll sort of be right by default because our heart is right, because we're right in our thinking. And so this is the teaching of the apostate, the fallen away teachers of the last days. In verses 6 to 10, Paul contrasts these apostate, these false teachers. He sort of holds them up beside the good ministers. And he makes this comparison here. In verse 6, a good minister, he says, is nourished up. A good minister is tanked up on truth. And that's a good thing, because you cannot give out until you've done what? You have to be filled. A pastor who stands up who hasn't studied, who hasn't considered what he's going to say, is not going to have a lot to say. Talking off the top of your head is not good. You need to be tanked up on truth, and then you can give it out. But it's not only true for pastors. It's true for all ministers of the word. If you want to be effective and help other people, then you need to know the truth. You need to tank up on truth. It's not the job of this minister to make people listen, is it? I can't make you hear what I say. I certainly can't make you do it. And I wouldn't try to. I can't make you, but it is my responsibility and yours to deliver the truth to others. People need to hear from you and me that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And we need that, don't we? Because we're all sinners. Every last one of us. We're all in the same sinking ship. All of us. And we need a Savior. We need somebody to deliver us from our own sin, because our sin will bring death eventually, and spiritual death on top of that, which means separation from God forever. And if you're not with God, there's only one other place to be, and that's the devil's hell. So everybody's going to heaven or to hell, so says the Bible. And we're all headed for hell when we're born, because we're sinful. We're sinners by choice and we're sinners by birth. Baby comes out and immediately he's selfish. And if you don't give him what he wants, if he could, he'd kill you, because he wants it now. That's how babies are. That's how you were too, by the way. And we have to get over that, don't we? But the only way to truly get over it and have victory over our sin is through Jesus Christ, who died to pay for our sin so that we don't have to pay for our sin. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the dead on the third day, and 40 days later he went back to heaven, and there he is now, tonight, alive, making intercession for those of us who believe. And so that's the gospel. They have to hear that from you and from me. They have to hear that it doesn't matter what's happening in the world around us right now. It doesn't matter how crooked politics are. It doesn't matter how, you know, what direction our country heads, what kind of government we actually end up with, what kind of economic system we end up with. None of those things really matter a whole lot. God's going to take care of us. People need to hear that from us. They need to see joy in our hearts even when things aren't so good. We're all responsible for giving out the truth. You can't make them believe it. Brothers and sisters, we can give it out. We can give it out whether they listen or not. And we ought to. Good ministers of the word give out the truth. He says in verse 11, Paul says, these things command and teach. These things command and teach. And what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things I just reviewed really quickly from 1 to 10. Those things, you need to tell everybody these things that he just wrote here in these few verses. What does the word command mean? Well, I looked it up. We know what the English word means, and it's very similar in the Bible. The Greek word, it means to charge. It's the transmitting of a message or an order from one person to the next, to command. Okay? Sort of sounds militaristic, doesn't it? It also means, one commentator who's very good with the languages, he said it means to pound it in. Pound it in, he says. Give it to them and pound it in. That sounds fun, doesn't it? No, not really. But not to be, we have to be persistent in giving the truth, to pound it in. He says, let me give you an example. Let me give you this command. Here's a command. Stop saying geez and gosh. And stop using the words praise the Lord in a joke or glory to God in a joke, because that's using God's name in vain. God's name does not belong in a joke. Geez is a euphemism for Jesus, and gosh is a euphemism for God. And you're using God's name in vain when you use those words. Now, I just pounded it in, okay? What's the next word? Teach. He wants him to command and teach. Teach means to hold a discourse for the purpose of instruction, to pass on information, to explain. Geez is a euphemism for Jesus. Gosh is a euphemism for God, to use the name of God in jest or as an expletive is using God's name in vain. And we shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Now I just taught you. I told you the command, don't do it. And then I taught you why. He tells Timothy, I want you to command. I want you to drive it home, Timothy. And then I want you to tell the people why. I want you to teach them about this. And a command and a teach, commanding and teaching go hand in hand. If you're going to tell somebody something to do, and that's the command, you also need to tell them why. You need to tell them why you need to do it. This man bought a brand new car. He and his wife go for a ride, and the brand new car still smells new. They're enjoying it. They're talking about it. They decide to get an ice cream cone, and they pull in this mall, and there's a parking place sort of close to the front. And he says, okay, I'm going to back. That's a little bit narrow. I'm going to back in there. You get out and watch for me. And she goes behind the car, and he backs very slowly in there, and he feels like he's kind of home free and kind of going those last few feet, and he hears crunch. There was a pipe sticking out of the building into that parking place, and it hit the middle of the back of the car, and the back of the car now just kind of looks like a soapbox derby. It's just twisted in. And he gets out of his car, and he looks at his wife and said, I thought I told you to watch. And she said, I did. I saw the whole thing. Now, he gave her a command, but he didn't teach her, right? He didn't explain. Give me a little more. Now, I know nobody's that dumb, right? But it's a good illustration anyway, because it makes the point. We need to tell people why. When you go out and point your finger at people and tell them what they ought to do and you ought not do that, you need to lighten up a little bit and tell them what they ought to do, but do it in the right spirit and do it with a teaching spirit. Command and teach. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Command and teach. And that would be the way to be a successful, good minister, not like those apostates of the last time who are hypocritical liars and so forth. The next verse is verse 12, and this is really my text. Paul reminds Timothy perhaps the most effective teaching tool that he has, as he's supposed to teach. The most effective tool that you have, Timothy, is your own personal example. You need to do it, and then people will see. They'll take it from you if you tell them you need to, if you're doing it already. And they've been observing that. They'll be more likely to hear from you what needs to be said. Verse 12 says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, okay? Be an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So we'll talk about that just a little bit. Let no man despise thy youth. Don't be intimidated, Timothy, by anyone who might pass you off as too young to be where you are. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You're too young for that. Don't let anybody do that. Now, we would guess that Timothy, and it would be just a guess based upon an educated guess maybe, Timothy was probably in his 30s. We'll say 35 years old, approximately. He'd probably known the Apostle Paul since he was a teen. And he's in his 30s. The culture of that day considered a person a youth until they were 40 years old. And there was a word that you used if you were referring to somebody, a young adult. And they were a youth. Generally, the elders of the congregation, those who were in charge of the congregation, were older people. And that was sort of the culture of the day. It still is. What if I told you there's a good Bible college, good conservative Bible college, and the president of that college, the president is so-and-so, and he's 35 years old. What would you think? You think, ooh, that's a little bit young for a Bible college president or a university president. And you'd be right. Inexperienced, right? There's a lot of life he needs to experience before he has that kind of responsibility to represent that school. Same idea here. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. Maybe Paul, knowing that this letter would sort of be passed around and become part of the canon of scriptures, he includes this here maybe to say to those who would be critical of Timothy's youth. So they would sort of have a rebuke before they ever get there. They would be rebuked for despising his youth. But how could Timothy himself control what people thought of him or about him or about his youthfulness? How could he affect how they think? For us, it could be not youth, but it could be our old age. Our age. We're older now. And, you know, since the beginning of the church age, people lost a lot of respect for older people. They're not honored like they ought to be. Nursing homes are full of people who are forgotten. That's sad. That's wrong. But it's the truth as well. So they would maybe despise you because of your age. You're older. It could be because of where you're from. If you're from North Carolina, you're dumb. You know, well, I'm from North Carolina. So, you know, people could say, oh, he's just one of those rebels. He's one of those Southerners. And if you're down south, somebody might say, well, he's a Yankee. He thinks he knows everything. And people got their little prejudices and we're all bigots in a way. And it's sad, isn't it? Because none of that's true. It doesn't matter how somebody talks necessarily. What their voice inflections are and how they pronounce their words, that doesn't make them dumb or smart either way. But Paul is saying here that you can affect how people think of you. And how, Paul, how can we do it? He says, be an example of the believer. That's how you can affect them, Timothy. You be an example of the believer. He starts that with a conjunction here, pointing to a contrast here. Instead of letting people look down upon you for your youthfulness, let's do this so they'll look up to you in your youthfulness. Be an example. The most powerful teaching tool is our example. Even the world knows that. Even the world knows it. You'll see it in commercials. Be an example. Learn from an example. Follow the daddy. Follow the whatever, the leader. And nowhere is the testimony more powerful than in the life of a young person. I believe that. We are blessed with godly young people here at our church. Not a lot of them, but we have some young people. And their testimonies is it speaks loudly, doesn't it? Speaks loudly. And I praise God for them. The testimony of a young person. But hey, how about an older person? I had a grandmother, and I still think she may have been an angel. I don't know. She was a sweet and godly lady. The testimony makes such a difference in how people look at us. Be an example in word, he says. That's what you say or don't say, your speech. In Titus chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to share some verses as I go. In verse 7 and 8, Titus 2, 7 and 8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, he says. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You speak in a way that it can't be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part, those on the other side may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. That's a powerful verse. Be an example in how you talk. Now, let me tell you how you can do that. You'll have to do it at home, too. If you don't do it at home, you won't do it when you get into that trying circumstances out in public. You have to let the Lord be the Lord of your mouth. Always. Let me give you two old sayings and a verse. Here's the two old sayings. It's better to remain silent and make people think you're dumb than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Have you heard that before? The Bible says as much in James 1:26, if a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That's powerful. If you don't have the talk to back up your religion, your religion's in vain. Paul said that, or James said that, 1:26. How about this one? If you don't have anything good to say, then just keep your mouth shut. You ever hear that? I did growing up. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. Here's the verse, a portion of a verse. Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, what's the rest of it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And Psalm 107 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're redeemed, you're going to want to say it. Somebody recently told me, I was talking to them about the Lord, and they said, I believe that's a personal thing. Or how did he say it? That was a personal thing. And I said, I agree with you. That is a very personal thing. I said, but it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. It's between you and God, but let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you got the goods, if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, then it needs to come out your mouth. You need to be talking about that. So we should be an example in what we say. The next word here in our text is in verse 12, in what we do, our conversation. When you read conversation in the New Testament, it's talking about your lifestyle. Let your example have a good example in what you do. Your conduct, a godly living. It needs to match what you say. Have you ever met somebody who in church they talk so spiritual and you get out of church and you find out, ooh, they don't live it? I've known some people like that. Actions speak louder than words. If somebody said to you, oh, I'm really concerned about the souls of the people where we work, and then you saw them participating in a dirty joke session, would you believe what they said or would you believe what they did? Probably more like what they did. You're going to believe what they did because your action speaks louder than your words. If you don't live it, you don't mean it if you say it. Actions speak louder than words. Listen to these scriptures. This is 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, there are a number of verses that say that people are watching. And what they're watching can change their opinion of our God. You may not even know it. It may not be until the Lord comes back that you see how your life affected them. It's how you live. How about this? Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wife, by the lifestyle of the wife. How important is your testimony? What you do. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle in the Lord, in Christ. 1 Peter 3:16. So there are a number of verses. We're supposed to be examples in what we say. We're supposed to be examples in what we do. What's the next word? Verse 12. In charity. What's charity? Give me another word. Okay, and the Greek word is agape or agapeo, and it's talking about that love that might cost you something. You purpose another person's good, and it might cost you to make that happen. It's a self-sacrificing love, evidenced in our words and our deeds. This love should be apparent in every minister of God. And I'm not talking pastors, I'm talking of all of us. Every minister should have this love apparent in his or her life. The Bible says in 1 John 3:17, "But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" We're supposed to help those in need. If you don't have this love, then you're disqualified. Because the ministers of God have to have this love. This desire for other people to do what's best for them. Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5:44. So what we do needs to be a good example in what we do, what we say, what we do, and then our love, and then what's next? Spirit. You see it? Verse 12. Our spirit. There are a number of definitions, or I should say a few definitions to this word. Probably refers to our enthusiasm, like a spirited animal. I think of when I see that horse that's prancing, picking up its feet, its eyes are wide, it's holding its head and its tail sticking straight out. You would say, that's a spirited animal there. That's the kind of spirit we're talking about probably here. In the spirit of man is defined as his mental disposition, the power by which a human being feels and thinks and decides. Have you ever had the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Or the Mormons? And they come with their bicycles and their white shirts and their ties. And they got a nice clean haircut. And they approach your door like this. They're smiling. They're excited. And when they open the door, they introduce themselves and they look you right in the eye and they tell you that they're there to deliver a message to you because they really don't want you to miss out on this. And they're excited. And they're impressive, aren't they? I'll tell you what else. They're effective. They're effective. They're winning people to their cause. And we witness like this. I have this track about Jesus and I want to give it to you. Or, I came tonight to tell you how I found true happiness. And we have that, and people look at you and say, I'm telling you the truth. I've taken new people out to knock on doors over the years. We don't do that as much anymore. Take them out and they're sort of shaking in their boots. And I like to go with them because I help them. And I may say, you know, we're just, this is his first time out. And I wanted to let him talk to you. But we're here to tell and try to smile and be like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all them others. And we try to make a good impression upon them. Folks, we can do that. We need to be spirited. We need to be excited about the things of the Lord and what we have to offer. Because you have the truth. We have the truth. We have what everybody needs and they don't know where to find it. They're looking everywhere and you could come and share with them on a piece of paper, "I found this and I really want you to read it. You will be changed if you'll read and heed what this says." And give a little enthusiasm. Somebody might say, "Well, yeah, but it's kind of hard to be enthusiastic in these days that we live in. You know, things are pretty tough out there." Yeah, well, God knows that. Listen to this. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation." Rejoice in manifold temptation. Yeah. You're playing with my brain here. Rejoice in manifold temptation. We can do it. We can do it. In whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We don't see him. Where's your God? Where does he live? Well, he doesn't live here. He lives in heaven. Well, have you ever seen him? No, I haven't seen him. I've seen what he's done. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." You gotta have the Holy Spirit to just kind of grasp that. How is it joyful, joyous to be in suffering with Christ? Well, if you can't grasp that, if you can't wrap your mind around that just now, just accept the fact that you've got a ways to go, but you might get to that point to where you could say, like Paul, Lord, I want to fellowship in your suffering. No, we're not sadists. We don't like pain. That's not the point. It's that your cause is worthy. Let me know I'm doing something. Lord, there needs to be some friction here. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Lord, I'm not very persecuted. What's the next word in verse 12? Faith. So Paul says that Timothy ought to be spirited in spite of troubles, and he ought to exercise faith. The word is believed by some to represent faithfulness, and that fits okay. That would be okay. But it says faith, conviction that something is true. For now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We need to believe. Did you ever sell candy bars in school? How many of you ever did that? Okay, you had the boxes of candy bars. Oh, I hated that. I ate one, sold one. Ate one, sold one. Could you imagine selling those candy bars and never having tasted one? You know, you don't know if it's good or not. Have you had one? Is it good? I don't know. I didn't eat one. You know, that doesn't work. You need to partake. Partake in this faith and experience what God has done for us. People need to see your unshakable confidence if they're going to believe what you believe. Unshakable confidence. Does that describe you? The next word and the last word is purity. Purity. Sinless. Be cleaned up. We ought to be clean, right? Ought to be clean before the Lord. The Bible says, I will therefore that men everywhere pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And that the idea is, look, Lord, clean. Lifting up holy hands. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, can't go out ministering dirty. I need to be cleaned up. People will discount your ministry if they see some spot in your life. There are parents now, they live like the devil all week long, and then they take their children to Sunday school and they want to make little saints out of them. Hey, it won't work. The example's not good. They're watching what you do, and what you do speaks louder than what you say. What if Timothy had a black spot of sin in his life and everybody at Ephesus knew about it? It would be worse than finding a fly frozen in the middle of your ice cube, right? In your drink. It would be terrible. I mean, it would just turn them away instantly if you're not pure. So tonight we're contrasting these apostate, lying, following the doctrines of demons of the end times, and a worthy minister of the Lord, compared here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So we should preach and teach the truth as it's revealed to us by God. Preach, command, and teach. We should not give anyone the opportunity to reject our message because we're young or old or from a different place or whatever. And how can we do that? Well, we can be a good example in word, in deed. In word, in deed, in love, in enthusiasm, in faith, in purity. There's a message that's worth an hour for each point, but you got it all quickly tonight. If everybody was like me, if everybody attended church like me, if everybody attended church like let's make you. If they prayed like you do, if they worked like you do, if they gave like you do, what kind of church would this be? You're the only Bible that some people are reading. They're not interested, but they're watching. You're the only Bible they get, and you're the living Bible. You're the one that lives it in front of them. If we live as Christ has empowered us and commanded us to live, others are going to see the most unique blessing that can be known to man. And that is spiritual life. A relationship with God, a happy future, a purpose for living, prayers answered. They're going to see the most unique thing that man couldn't have. There's no way man can attain unto this. No matter what his religious experience, no matter what his principles and the rules that he follows in life, without Jesus Christ, they can't have what we have in Christ. And the only way they're going to see it is if we'll live it for them. You live it, and there may be people that come to you and say, I need what you have. Teach by your example. Win the lost by your example. And be good ministers for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. Thank you for the blessing they are to me, Lord, as I think of them. And I pray that my brothers and sisters here tonight would understand the value, the worth of their testimony, their example. And Lord, there's so much to do. For those of us who know you, help us to love you more. Help us to serve you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.